In John 18, 37 and 38, we see Jesus tell Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To which Pilate responds, "What is truth?" You can almost hear the disdain, the discouragement in Pilate's voice. Being a politician, he's probably lived a life of compromise, constantly yielding to Caesar's wishes and living in a world of lies and untruth, unlike our current politicians today. We sat at the pools of Bethesda. Now, at Bethesda, this is where Jesus went ahead and said to the paralytic man, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." We see that in John 5, 7. Now, there would have been all of these ornate columns and porticos over the different pools. And with this, the atheists always use this passage because they say, "See? The Bible is filled with inerrancies. It's not truth. There's only four porticos, not five, as it says." Because when we look at chapter 5, verse 2, it states, "Which is in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches." And this is what I love about the Bible. This is what I love about our God. You see, the Bible is intricate and detailed. And it's almost as if God goes ahead and says, "Hey, prove me wrong." And the atheists come up and they say there's only four. However, as they continued excavating, what do you think they found? The fifth pool. Yes, yes. And as we went around to Israel, that's what God spoke to me. It was truth. You see, it was as if another layer of the truth onion was being peeled back and exposed. And I love the saying about the Word of God where it says, "It's shallow enough for a child to wade in, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim." We saw God's truth being revealed in so many ways as we visited multiple sites each and every day. The information that was being brought out, which one person so aptly said, was like trying to take a sip from a fire hose. We started off in the city of Jaffa. Now, if you remember, Jaffa is the area where, here it was, Peter went ahead and he had the dream of the sheet coming down and all the unclean animals on it. And him saying, the Lord saying, "Take and eat." And Peter going, arguing with our Lord, "No, Lord, no unclean animal has ever touched my lips." Now, when you don't obey what the Lord tells you, it usually doesn't turn out too good, does it, right? Yeah, because if you remember, there was another one who did not want to obey God either. And he sailed from this very port in Jaffa to go the opposite direction. Do you remember who that was? That was Jonah. And like I said, things didn't turn out too good. Remember the whole getting thrown overboard and then in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Yeah. So Peter then gets called by Cornelius the centurion. He says, come up to Caesarea. And Peter obeys. And it says that his entire house was saved. Now think about it. For us, going up to Caesarea was just a simple one-hour bus ride in an air-conditioned bus. But for Peter, that could have been 1 to 2 days either by donkey or walking, right? But he was obedient to what our God had said. Now, as we went around to all the different sites, I really liked the way that our guide explained it. He said, as we get to these sites, he said, they're either going to be a 1, a 2, or a 3. A 1 means Jesus was definitely here. He walked up these steps. He taught from this area. A 2 was like, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to see that in just a little bit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's huge. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. But did Jesus pray specifically at this rock? We don't know that, but we know that it was the general area. And then a 3 was basically, yes, Jesus taught here, but we know it's the area. So for example, when he gave the Beatitudes on the Mount of Olives, It's a huge mountain, okay? He could have been anywhere in that mountain. It's funny because the Catholic Church does a wonderful job of going ahead and building churches right over these holy sites. With it, their church was up in the mountains. But scholars say Jesus was probably a lot closer to the water than being up in the mountains. So those were the different holy sites that we had to see. So from there, we went on to Caesarea. Next slide. We get there, and here is this amazing amphitheater. If you remember, not too long ago, we went through the book of Acts. Let me read to you an excerpt from Acts 25:23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, was entered into the place of hearing, this very theater, where the chief of captains and principal men of the city at Festus commanded Paul to be brought forth. That was here. Next slide. And one more, please. Right there. That is where King Agrippa, Bernice, and the governor Festus sat. Now, they wouldn't have been on that plastic chair that's there right now. But it was amazing to see the Bible come alive like this. And also, right next to this theater was one of the many palaces of Herod. Now, this is a beautiful area, and literally hundreds of yards right away from the seashore. Next slide. So here's an artist's rendition of the lower palace of Herod. Next slide. Now check this out. Here it is. That rectangular space right there, that was actually a freshwater pool. Freshwater. 12 miles away, there was a spring up in the mountains. You saw the Roman aqueduct that led down there. And Herod placed that right there at the sea to tell everybody, come to Caesarea. Water is not a problem here. But look at some of the ornate, mosaic. That's what they had. They didn't have carpets. And you could tell that it was a rich man's place by the mosaic there. Next slide, please. From there, all right. Now this might not look much to you. But when we were going through the book of Acts, was Paul just free to walk along the beach and do whatever he wanted? He was a prisoner, right? And I had told you that he was held in some of the personal prisons of Herod's palace. 1, 2, 3 foundations of the prison that Paul was in. He wrote many of the epistles from this place right here. And I had the opportunity to stand inside. And I was just praying. And it was such an amazing moment to think that here, God's word was written in one of those cells. From there, we went on to Tel Megiddo, the place where the last battle will take place. The Battle of Armageddon. Now, as you look at this, it is from a hilltop. It was fortified many centuries in a row, and they would build on top of each one. But as you look down into this valley, this is the valley, this huge expanse where the blood is going to be so much, it's going to come up to the horse's bridle. That's a big valley. But you can even see today, here it is. You've got the major intersection from the highways. Coming from the north would be Syria and Palestine. From the east, you've got Jordan and Syria. All of these ways. And the Israelites will fortify themselves once again on this very hilltop in those last days of the battle. Next, we went to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. Something that our guide went ahead and pointed out, that when you look at all the places that Jesus went, 40% of his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. So we had the opportunity to be on this boat. It was more like a ship. There was 150 of us, okay? We worshiped on there. And as we went around, we saw many of the different sites. We saw where Jesus had cast out the pigs, and the pigs ran off of the cliff into the sea. Next slide, please. We also saw, well, you know what? The next slide is the lovely Mr. and Mrs. Gill. So it was wonderful being able to spend some time with them also. Next slide, please. Right there. Do you know what that is? That is where Jesus came to his apostles. And he said, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Next slide. One of the things that they ended up finding buried in the mud there was an actual first century boat. This is one of the boats that Jesus would have set sail or told his apostles, hey, get in the boat. Let's go over to the other side. By the way, usually what happened when they got into the boat and they were going over to the other side? Some kind of storm or something along those lines. So I think, honestly, if I were one of the apostles and Jesus was like, hey, let's go ahead and take a little boat trip, I'd be like, I'll walk. I'll meet you on the other side, okay? And it was fascinating because it would take up to 6 individuals in order to go ahead and move to sail this boat. They noticed there's no mast on it. So actually, one person would have held the mast with the sails. Another one grabbing onto the sails. Another to operate the rudder. And then 2 to 3 in order to pull the nets up and do the fishing. Next slide. After that, we went ahead to a little village. And what it was the village was to represent a first century, first 1 AD little town. Here we were in an artisan, a craftsman of a carpenter and or a stone worker. And they had all of the individuals to recreate that appearance. Next slide. Of course, we had our shepherd that was there as well. Next slide. Our goats and sheep that will be separated one day. Continuing on. Following day, we went up to Caesarea Philippi. We went and saw the sites of Dan, and then we also did the Yardanet baptismal. So, next slide. Here, we got to see some of the gates. Remember, the city, right, wasn't just a city, but it was, if it was an established city, had walls. It had a giant gate around it. Next slide, please. This was totally covered over by mud, and they excavated this. This is where some of the steps that Jesus would have walked up to. And I'd like to read to you a passage from Ruth. Next slide. Then went Boaz up to the gate and took the men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Next slide. This is where they sat. You read about it in the Bible all the time about the elders sitting at the gate where they would go ahead and make judgments there. That was the very place where the elders sat in these gates over at Dan. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew 16. And we're going to read through 13 through 18. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. And in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they sent to him, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to him, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Do you want to see the gates of Hades? Next slide. That is the gates of Hades. Jesus was standing right in front of this place when he made this statement. You see, the pagans used to worship, and what they would do is they would take their sacrifices and they would throw it into the cave. There was a spring coming out of the cave. And if their sacrifice went ahead and came back out, then they would be prosperous and life would be good. But if they threw their sacrifice into the cave and it didn't return, then that means that it was accepted into Hades, and that's where they were going to. You see, Jesus wasn't just telling us that here it is, the gates of Hades will not prevail against him, against Jesus, against his church. He was saying all of the pagan worship that's going on will not prevail against Jesus Christ. And this is the other thing that I love about God's word. It's timeless. It was as applicable then when he was standing in front of the gates of Hades as it is today. God is good. Amen. Next slide. Around the site, there were many different gods that they would go ahead and worship. And this is just another one, another area of that. Next slide, please. After we finished up here, we went to the baptismal site of Yardanet. And it was interesting because there was actually a little memorial to Chuck Smith that was out front. Calvary Chapel donated about $2 million to the site in order to get it up and going. And interesting thing is, at the Jordan, that's where Jesus was baptized. Now, he actually was baptized a lot further up, more towards the mouth of the Jordan. However, it's really muddy and kind of dirty there right now. So this was down, but we still had the opportunity to go ahead and be baptized in the same river that Jesus did. Next slide, please. Pastor Jeff on one side, Pastor Chet on the other, and I was baptized. It was so powerful. Now, notice a dove didn't descend over my head the Holy Spirit didn't descend like a dove, but I did have an earthly duck. I don't know if that's a good omen or not. Then afterwards, the gentleman that you see in the front there, that is another pastor from Central L.A. His name is Pastor Jose. Then we had the opportunity to go ahead and baptize others. And after doing so, there was a special bond between those people. As here it is, I'd see, Marisol, how are you doing today? Hey, Dean, Christine, how are you? And there was just that special connection after those baptisms. Next slide. The next site that we visited was Beth Shean National Park. This was one of the most well-preserved first century town cities in Israel. They had theaters there, shops there. Next slide. There was a mosaic, walkways, porticos would have gone over. And this is another one of the amphitheaters that was there. Now, the thing that was so crazy, you can see there was walls that was there. They would have been even higher because what they wanted to do was separate the noise from the street from what was going on in the theater. Pastor Jeff walked down into the center and he spoke. The acoustics of that amphitheater, even us in the nosebleed session, could hear him perfectly. It was so powerful there. You know, so often I think that we get wrapped up in our modern conveniences that we forget. You know what? They were pretty smart back then, too. Now, next slide, please. Let me ask you a question. What kind of room do you think this was? Hold on a minute before you answer that, okay? So our guide told us, hey, go ahead, take a seat, right? And we sat on the pieces of marble, the marble seating coming out of the wall. But little did we know what we were getting into. Next slide, please. You see, everybody was sitting on the seats wrong. Ron is sitting proper there. You sat in between the two pieces of marble. This was a Roman public bath. It was a restroom. That's what it was. And if you notice the trough down there on the bottom, that would have been filled with running water, taking all the waste away. But notice something. In front of their feet, there's another trough. What was that for? Well, you see, the Roman soldiers used to carry sponges with them and a stick. And they would put the sponge on the stick, and that trough in front was clean water. And they would fill the sponge and then clean themselves up. Now, turn in your Bibles to John 19, starting in verse 28. John 19, 28. And starting in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, or tetelestai. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, first of all, a hyssop is just a twig from a shrub. But did you ever read this passage and think to yourself, where did the sponge come from? Why would there be sponges there? You see, now you know. This wasn't an act of mercy. No, instead it was the disdain of the Romans that they had for our Lord and Savior, for all of those that were crucified. After that, we went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn in your Bibles now to Mark 14:32. Next slide, please. And in Mark 14:32, it states, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him as he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's absolutely beautiful. So what did we do while we were there? We did a Bible study in there. And then we were all encouraged to go off and find our own little area and pray. Pray in the same manner that our Lord and Savior had done that night and many a night. Now, there are plenty more pictures. I took almost 1,000. But I'm not going to bore you with all 1,000 of them today. But even as we go through this small segment, what was it that we saw? We've just seen the truth of God. We saw it historically. We saw it archaeologically. We, again, yet still, just like the Church of Colossae, where we're going to be going in our next passage, we are continuously being deceived by our government, by our media, and unfortunately, the deception has crept into many churches as well. So today, as we explore God's truth, the title of today's message is Truth and Deception. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, God, I love your word, and I love that we can trust in what it says. I love that you prove it again and again. And when those would come against your word, it shows to be truth over and over and over again. Thank you. Thank you, God, so very much for the blessings given to each and every one of us. The fact that we don't have to listen or wait for somebody with a papyrus or a scroll in order to go ahead and read to us, but instead we have it right here in our very laps. And today, Lord, as we delve into your word, I pray that you would go ahead and etch your word upon our heart. Lord, if there's anything of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. So know how much we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an introduction to Colossians. That's the next book that we're going to be studying. And with that, we're just going to read a little bit of the scripture out of that, and then we'll finish up come next week. Just as a child needs proper instruction early in life, so too early believers needed to be set on the proper path with correct teachings. Paul wrote this letter to deal with the doctrinal heresies that were creeping into the Colossian church. Now, although we're not told specifically what they were, we can kind of pick up clues from Paul's response. You see, the error was probably a mixture of Judaism and early Gnosticism. See, Gnosticism was a predominant heretical movement of the second century Christian church, partially of pre-Christian origin. Gnostic doctrine taught that the world was created and ruled by a lesser divinity and that Christ was an emissary of the remote supreme divine being, esoteric knowledge or gnosis, of whom enabled the redemption of the whole human spirit. So, in other words, what they primarily believed was a conviction that matter was evil and that emancipation comes through knowledge or gnosis, and not through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Colossian church was experiencing the same problems as many of the early churches that they encountered. Certain members were teaching the observances of Jewish rules about food, about the Sabbath, and teaching that if they observed those things and the festivals, then it would help the believers to earn their salvation. We saw the same thing happened when we went through the book of Galatians. And Paul reminds them in Galatians 3, 23 through 25, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer under a tutor. You see, at Colossae, however, some of the Gentiles members were apparently promoting this type of mysticism, claiming that Jesus was a higher being, but he wasn't God. Hence, the beginning of the Gnosis. Paul refutes this doctrine, saying that everything points to Christ. Jesus had been the focus of Paul's preaching from the beginning, and in Colossians, Paul reiterates the supremacy of Christ. In all of Paul's epistles, it seems as though he almost had our own society in mind, doesn't it? I mean, even today, new cults claim that to be Christian, but many of them, they don't accept the deity of Christ or the basic beliefs of Christianity. Many today view Jesus as no more than a great teacher or maybe even a prophet. Paul's patient correction, though, of the Colossian believers should remind us that we need to keep worship of Jesus Christ central in our church. And that's exactly what we do here. Let's take a look at where Colossae was located. Up on the screen, there's a map. And the city of Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the valley of the Lysis River. During the Persian War of 5th century BC, Colossae was a large and a strategic city. However, by the time the Apostle Paul came on the scene, it really had declined back into the shadows of its two sister cities, Laodicea, have we heard that name before, and Hierapolis. And it had become more of a small merchant town that was along the trade route between Rome and the east. Now, the evangelism of Colossae probably began during Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus. If we look at Luke, he records in Acts 19:10, and this counted for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. So, in other words, people all throughout the Asian region heard the gospel. Apparently, Epaphras was converted in Ephesus and then afterwards instructed by Paul to return back to Colossae and promote the gospel. The church that emerged was largely composed of Gentiles, and Paul often refers it throughout this chapter as the uncircumcised, a word he commonly used to designate the Gentiles. Colossians is one of the books of the New Testament that uniquely centers on the cosmic Christ. In other words, the head of all principalities and powers. We're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 10. Paul wants us to know also that in Jesus, we see the face of God. That he was the image of the invisible God. We're going to see that in chapter 1, verse 15. As such, Jesus' divine nature and incarnation are celebrated as important realities. The image of the invisible God, the author of reconciliation, we'll see that in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, also chapters 2, verses 13 through 15. And we'll see him also as a redeemer and a reconciler in chapter 2, verses 2 through 15 and 20 through 22. Because of those facts, it only stands to reason that he, God, Jesus, is the basis of every believer's hope. We'll see that in chapter 1, verse 5, 23 and 27. So, would you pick it up with me in Colossians, the book of Colossians, starting chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So starting off in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul calls himself an apostle, and the root word of apostle just means to send. I've said it before, and many of our modern-day missionaries could then technically be called apostles because they are sent to evangelize and bring the gospel to the four corners of the world, truly fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, this Greek word was first used to describe a cargo ship or a fleet. But then later, it was to denote the commander of that fleet. The New Testament uses the word to signify an approved spokesman sent as a personal representative. Now, although not every Christian is called to be like the 12 apostles or like Paul, every Christian is sent by God to represent him, represent God before the people with whom he or she comes in contact with. And that brings us to our first point. Be an apostle. Be an apostle. You see, this is why I encourage you that when you're sent to the store to pick up groceries, you're sent on an errand by your mom or dad, or sent to a given task or given to a task at work, be an apostle. The opportunity is almost always there, if we just choose to be obedient to the Spirit's prompting and the will of God. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, although Paul is never indicated as actually having been to Colossae, what he'd heard about the believers caused his heart to rejoice and to respond by praying continuously for them. Now, I encourage you guys to do the same thing. You see, my tendency when I hear that somebody's going through some kind of a challenge is to do the complete opposite, right? Is to pray for those that are hurting, that are backsliding, not those that are doing good. Now, look, is it needed? Yes, absolutely, to pray for those that are hurting or backsliding. But those that are doing well, the enemy will inevitably launch an attack against them in order to destroy their witness and ruin their testimony. Be like Paul. Pray for them when you hear that somebody is doing well. Thank the Lord and intercede on their behalf. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the church of Colossae was characterized by three qualities. And it is my personal belief that those also mark the three qualities of any church that is solid. Number one, the first mark of a mature fellowship is faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, the church that gathers together without believing God is going to do great things will never experience the renewal, the revival, or the blessing. Continuing in verse 4. And of your love for all the saints. Number 2. The second mark of a strong church is love. For it is love that identifies us as Jesus' disciples. In John 13:35, it states, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Continuing in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Finally, number 3, a solid fellowship must have hope in its heart. The absolute expectation that good is coming. Sure, it's tough right now, we say, but it's the worst that it'll ever be. The coming of Jesus Christ is near. Life is short, period. And we're going to heaven. And you know what? My personal belief is that Jesus is going to perform the rapture at the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, which happens to be the 25th of September, so we may not be here very much longer. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The faith, the hope, and the love of the Colossian believer led not only to maturity and stability, but to fruitfulness as others were drawn into their midst. Which brings us to our second point. Display faith, hope, and love. Display faith, hope, and love. You know, I've heard people say, oh, I don't want to go to that church over there. They're filled with a bunch of hypocrites. First of all, I'd rather be in heaven with a bunch of hypocrites than be in hell with a bunch of self-righteous non-believers. Amen? But if we're displaying our faith, our love for Christ, and not having a dismal or a dreary, doubtful outlook on the future, but instead, again, filled with hope, we'll draw others into our midst. Verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declares to us your love in the Spirit. I like Epaphras. He goes around speaking good things. I want to be like Epaphras, talking about how great someone is behind his or her back. You see, when we do things like that, that also has an impact on me as well. How? To a very real degree, you are the person you are when others are not around. You see, if when you leave this church and on your way home you talk about what an idiot the pastor is, he will become that person the next time that you see him, that you meet him. Talk negatively about him, and even those things that are not totally true, that'll become what your mind says and the sight of him as well. On the other hand, if you speak well of a person behind his back, then that's the way that we tend to view those people. The next time you see them, you will approach them with an entirely different mindset than if you had spoken negatively about that person. The spoken word is very powerful, people. For that reason, we must always be very careful. Have you ever done it before? You get into a heated debate. You say something, and as soon as you say it, you're like, oh. It's powerful. We have to be careful. For that very reason, be careful. Instead, let's gossip about the good stuff. That's what Epaphras did. And that brings us to our third and final point today. Declare God's love in your fellow servants. declare God's word in your love in your fellow servants. You see, it's easy to find fault in one another because we're all imperfect beings. Amen? Yes. Besides, which do you want to be remembered as? An Eeyore Christian or a man or woman that's filled with God's love? You see, as we wrap up today, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and start making their way back to the stage. And I'd like you to leave this place asking that very question. How do you want to be remembered? Think about your funeral. Is there going to be a line of people waiting to give a testimony of how strong your faith was? Or when the pastor says, is there anyone who would like to say a few words about the deceased? There's an awkward silence, and nobody comes forward. The beautiful thing is, you are not on a slab in a morgue waiting to be embalmed. So take this opportunity. You are alive. Now go out and be sent and display the faith, the hope, and the love that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.